So if you know about the Apostle Paul at all, you know that in his course of his ministry, he was able to perform a number of miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle are the performance of miracles, being able to do miracles, to confirm the message." In Acts chapter 19:11, it's Paul in Ephesus. It says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, such that even handkerchiefs and aprons, when he touched them, people were healed by touching those things, and demons were being cast out." It's pretty impressive. Paul blinded Elymas, the magician, and Paphos on the island of Cyprus. He raised Eutychus from the dead in the city of Troas. He received divine revelations of Jesus Christ, which are really instructions for all Christians that he shared with us. He enjoyed scenes and conversations of paradise, 2 Corinthians 12. This is pretty impressive what he was able to do, the privileges that Paul was given. And despite all that, Paul could not deliver himself from his own imprisonment. So whatever glory and privileges Paul was given or had received from God, he suffered just as much. In fact, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22, and following there, it is almost an almost unbelievable catalog of ordeals and trials and beatings and persecutions. And it was all through the grace of God that he survived all these things. But it didn't break Paul, though. In fact, in some ways, it made him stronger. In some aspects, it made him stronger. It's been said that Satan's greatest mistake regarding Paul was to put him in prison. While anyone else might be broken, and keep in mind when he wrote the book of Philippians, or the epistle of Philippians, if you want, he'd already spent about 2 years in Roman custody, not to mention the custody that he spent while in Caesarea. And so, in that course of time, Paul crystallized in his understanding and in the revelations given to him the secret of success. That's what we're going to call our series here, is the secret of success. One of the greatest testimonies or expositions of that success, that prescription for success, is in the letter to the Philippians. It's a message of inspiration and hope. It's a great positive message. It also gives us one of the most important insights into Paul the man, Paul the apostle himself. It also reveals unique perspectives of Christ, which underlie Paul's own personal spiritual strength that he speaks about. Sometimes Christians say, I think all of us have said at one point or another, how can I be stronger? What can I do to strengthen myself? Like the apostles once came to Jesus, increase our faith. How can we increase our faith? Jesus said to them, get busy. That was his answer to them. And his answer to us, I think, is still get busy, but also listen to the message of God and put that message into action in your busyness. In other words, don't just get busy doing things that you think need to get done. Learn what needs to be done through what God has told you, and then get busy doing that. So this series is going to explore the self-sacrifice of Christ, the mind of Paul, the message of encouragement, and all of these things work together to give us the secret of spiritual success. I wanted to back up and give you some historical perspective of Philippi. I think we understand who Paul is writing to, the context, the historical and even geographical context of who he's writing to better if we understand a little bit of history. Now, for all those of you who fell asleep during history in high school or who were shooting spitwads at one another or whatever you did, not listening to the rich tapestry of history, this might be helpful. I don't know. But the city of Philippi was named after Philip II of Macedon. He is the father of Alexander the Great. Philip was the ruler of Macedonia beginning in 359 BC. He was an intelligent and also an aggressive man. He was bent on expansion and empire building. He defeated all the empire, or the armies rather, of Greece and subjugated Greece in 338. Keep in mind that dates go backwards in the pre-Christian era there. So he began an eastward campaign to confront the armies of Persia, because the armies of Persia were coming westward to overcome the Grecian armies, and Philip was eager to meet them and destroy them. And keep in mind, too, that Persia at this time was a world power and was not someone to regard lightly as an empire or something to regard lightly. All that ambition, of course, hastened Philip's death. He was assassinated in 336, and his kingdom was handed over to his son, Alexander. It's been said that if Philip and Alexander had not gone east, then Paul never could have gone west. Because in going east, Alexander and Philip, for the part that he played, they brought with them this Hellenistic culture. Hellenism has to do with Grecian thought, Grecian philosophy, Grecian customs, Grecian life, but also Grecian language. And so when we look at the language of the New Testament, it's written in what we call Koine Greek. Koine means common. It's written in a Greek that was centered at that time as the known language of the world. Everyone had their own languages. Like if you're in Rome, you spoke Latin, but you also knew Koine Greek. It's very much like English is the language of airline pilots worldwide, even though they all speak their own language. So we have this language that was brought to us through the campaigns of Alexander the Great, which were made possible because of Philip II of Macedon. And then that brought that language into the whole world and gave us something that we can all focus on as a common universal language. And by the way, the book of Philippians, even though the official language of Philippi is Latin, the book of Philippians is written in Koine Greek. So I'm just telling you that there's things that God was doing in the background to make possible this universal spreading of the gospel in the most efficient and effective way possible. There are other factors, the road system, the sea travel was improved, the language, of course, the peace, the period of peace, the so-called Pax Romana during Augustus Caesar, who we'll talk about in just a minute. So there are all kinds of factors that God had put in place, and it helps us to see when we read, like in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God knew when the conditions would be perfect for bringing the gospel into the world. And he was preparing those conditions up until that point. So this is why this is interesting for me. I hope it's interesting for you as well. Philippi, the city, remained in the spotlight for centuries. It was a prominent outpost at the northern tip of the Aegean Sea. We'll have a map up here in a bit. In 42 BC, there was a historic battle between Brutus and Cassius. You might recall those from Shakespeare as being the murderers of Julius Caesar. Nobody reads Shakespeare anymore? Anyway, I can't help you. But that battle was against Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian is the nephew of Julius Caesar. In 31 BC, the Battle of Actium, Mark Antony turned on Octavian, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra's army, because they joined forces, Egypt and Mark Antony, and they were defeated at the Battle of Actium. Octavian was made emperor. He was given the name Augustus Caesar. The Roman Senate no longer controlled the Roman Empire. Things changed drastically and monumentally and historically in all of that decision. Augustus Caesar made Philippi a Roman colony. A Roman colony is, in essence, a mini Rome. You have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of the city of Rome itself, even though you are a satellite city. So you have all the perks, if you will, and the privileges of that. The Philippians were proud to support Rome. They had a very proud attitude, and they were very supportive of the Caesar. The population of Philippi was largely Roman citizens, retired soldiers, and retired officers, again, all enjoying the rights and privileges. And if you think about that, if you have a society that is filled with retired officers and army people, if you will, you're going to have structure, you're going to have stability, you're going to have law and order, you're going to have respect for laws and orders and rules and regulations. And that's why Philippi was a very self-contained city. And that's why the book of Philippians has almost no problems addressed in it, because the church itself was very stabilized, very organized, respected law and order because of the people that were there. Roman citizenship was highly regarded. To be a naturalized citizen was a great status. You might remember Lysias in his conversation with Paul. He was the Roman commander who rescued Paul from being beaten to death in Jerusalem. And he tells Paul that he bought his citizenship with a large sum of money, but Paul was born a citizen, and to be born a Roman citizen was the greatest status you could have socially at that time. Later, Philippi became the center of imperial cult worship, emperor worship, beginning with Domitian, which we believe was the time when John, the Apostle John, wrote not only the Gospel of John, but most certainly Revelation. Furthermore, Philippi was on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, which is a road or a highway that ran along the west side of the Aegean Sea that was important for trade. It acted as a security buffer for Rome and for westward travelers. The reason why that's important is because there's a great amount of access to Philippi. And when you have access to Philippi, that means if you bring something to Philippi, like the message of the gospel, it's going to have easy access for distribution. Again, this is all part of God's plan through the road system as well as through key points geographically to be given the gospel, like Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and others. So this is not by accident. Paul first visited Philippi some 10 years prior to writing the book of Philippians. It was during his second missionary journey, as we call it, when he was with Silas, another Roman citizen. You might recall the Macedonian vision when Paul is wanting to go north up into Bithynia, if I have these right, or south into Phrygia, and the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to go across the sea into Troas and then to Philippi into Macedonia. And so that's what he did. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, by way of sea, he goes to Neapolis, but Philippi was his destination. And this might have been, for all we know, the first evangelist in the continent of Europe at that time. Likely there were a few Jews. The implication is there was no synagogue in Philippi. There's a bunch of women who are meeting outside by the river. And Lydia is one of those women there. And it says in Scripture that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's in Acts 16. She may well have been the first European convert that is recorded, at least. And she entreats Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas to stay with her. She apparently is a wealthy woman who has accommodations for all those men. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, there's a slave girl who has the spirit of divination. She's demon-possessed, and yet she knew through this demon possession the true nature of Paul's authority and his message. In verse 17, if you're in Acts 16, it says, following after Paul and us, Luke says, she kept crying out, saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, you can imagine Paul did not want that kind of advertising. Not that what she said wasn't true, because it was true, but he didn't care for the spokesperson. You don't want a demon advertising who you are, even if it's true, you know, given the source, right? So in verse 19 through 21, after Paul had exorcised this demon from her, taken the demon out from her, it says that her masters saw that their hope of profit that they were getting from this woman was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them out to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Remember the Roman pride. Now this is all a ruse, of course. That's not the real reason why they were brought before the magistrates. It was a matter of economics and not citizenship. They didn't even know that Paul and Silas both were Roman citizens. Nobody seemed to ask the question. And for their own reasons, Paul and Silas weren't forthcoming either. So the motive here was loss of income. The alleged charges, however, were insurrection and sedition. So Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrate. They are treated shamefully as though they were Jewish troublemakers. As a historical note, during the reign of Claudius Caesar, that was 41 to 54, if you're writing this down, he banned all the Jews from Rome because there was so much disturbances among the Jews because of probably Christianity. People linked Christians with Jews, thinking it was a sect of Judaism, because at the time they didn't know any better because nobody really understood Christianity too well. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They are singing hymns even though their arms or legs are in stocks. There is a great earthquake. The jailer of the prison is ready to kill himself. He has his sword to his heart or his throat, however he was going to do that. Paul says, don't kill yourself. You might recall all this if you've read Acts 16. And so he preached the gospel to this man and to his household. The jailer took him home, took Paul and Silas to his own house, dressed his wounds, listened to the gospel, and then he was baptized into Christ. The next day, the city officials begged Paul and Silas to leave, having learned now that they are Roman citizens. Now it's like, hey, can you guys just go away, please? Because to beat a Roman citizen was itself a high offense and could be a capital offense. And they knew that if Paul and Silas had gone to the Caesar and said that we are Roman citizens and that the people at Philippi beat us, there would be severe repercussions, even up to pulling the Roman status from Philippi. It's very similar to Caiaphas when he was talking about Jesus. It's expedient for this one to die than for us to lose everything. Well, they're not going to kill Paul and Silas in this case, but they are going to want them to go away. You can imagine the urgency and the fear that they had about all that. All right, that's the historical background. Now jump ahead 10 years. Paul is now again in prison, not in Philippi, but now he is in Rome. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was not getting a fair trial among his own countrymen. He was not getting a fair trial from the governors of Jerusalem or over Palestine or Judea there, which were Felix and then Festus. They were willing to side with the Jews or at least let the Jews have control of the situation. Paul appeals to Caesar. He has the right to do that as a Roman citizen. And that's why he was sent to Rome. Unfortunately, they left him sitting in a Roman prison for about 2 years. And he's visited by a dear friend, Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi. And that's about a 600-mile journey by land and sea. It takes about a month to travel. I don't know too many of us that would take a month to travel to see anybody, especially in the arduous conditions and circumstances that the ancient travel was all about. And he brings gifts from the Philippians. You see that Philippians 4:18. The Philippians had been funding Paul's ministry. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, you find out that Paul talks about the Macedonian churches and how they gave of themselves because they gave themselves to the Lord first and now they gave to us. He's speaking, at least in part, of Philippi. They are part of the Macedonian churches in Macedon, ancient Macedon. There's also news. The Philippians are suffering hardship and persecution. They need Paul's support and encouragement. They also need an explanation. If what you're teaching is right, then why are you in prison? They may not have asked the question directly, but it's a question that needs to be answered nonetheless. It's a good question. The irony here is that the news of the Philippians' faithfulness is actually a support and encouragement for Paul. He is glad to hear about how they've been so successful, and he reciprocates by writing to them of his gratitude. And so that's really leads to the purpose behind the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your sufferings. There isn't any situation that is so bad that you just can't rejoice in the Lord. And some of us have gone through some pretty dark times in our lives. Maybe you're going through one right now, for all I know. But rejoicing in the Lord is something that we can do, something that we should do, something that we should focus on. I did appreciate Bob opening up with that thought in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. You know, forgetting about the sin that so easily entangles us, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And let's be rejoicing as we do so. I mean, that's Paul's message here. Paul expresses his gratitude for the Philippians' kindness and generosity. He relied on them for support. Paul was of the mind not to charge the churches that he was immediately working with for his compensation, but rather relying on donations from other churches that had already been established. He did the same thing while in Corinth. And he also wanted to inspire them with a spirit of gladness and hope, despite his own circumstances, despite his own sufferings, his own situation. Keep in mind that Philippians is one of the brightest, cheeriest, most glowing epistles of the New Testament, and it was written by a man who was in prison for about 2 years for his faith. That's impressive in itself. He wanted to also offer the Philippians guidance, spiritual guidance, not just good advice or, apostolic recommendations, but with his apostolic authority, give them some direction toward the proper inclination of one's heart toward God and toward others, and to dwell upon those things, Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, to fix our thoughts on those things. And as a side note, but it is part of the text in chapter 2, verse 19 through 30, the latter part of that chapter, receive Timothy and Epaphroditus respectfully, hold such men in high regard, for they are doing a great work for me. So there's reasons why Philippians was written. I've given you those reasons. I've given you the historical background of the nature of the people, how Philippi came to be, what kind of people comprise the city itself, the trouble that they're going through, the trouble that Paul has gone through there in that city. There's no doubt in my mind that some of those people 10 years prior knew about Paul and Silas's arrest and knew about that whole situation, how Paul was treated unfairly at that time. And they have high regard for Paul because of that. So now you go into the actual text itself. We're going to be not doing that very much in this lesson, but it does start out, Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul says there that this is written to all the saints. That's the audience that he is writing to. He's not writing just to the elders. He's not writing just to the shepherds. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers or elders and deacons. Not just the active and busy saints, but also perhaps the inactive or possibly stagnant saints. He's saying to them that there are things that you need to do, and throughout this letter, that I'm writing all these things to all of you. In verse 3 through 5, he thanks God always of his remembrance of these people, which means he's constantly has Philippi, the church there, in his mind. He's offering prayer with joy, in view of your participation in the gospel, verse 5, from the first day until now. In other words, the first day that you heard the gospel until now. This participation in the gospel might be foreign to some Christians. I don't know that everyone who is a Christian sees themselves as a participant in the gospel. That's how you should see yourself. That's how the Bible describes you. But that's not necessarily how you might see yourself. Others have a proper perspective that we're all working toward the same goal for the same Lord. We have different gifts, as we said in class this morning. We have different responsibilities. Not everyone is a shepherd or a deacon. Not everyone is a teacher or, a specific mentor. But we all have our gifts that we contribute to the big picture perspective, the work of the congregation. Even bigger than that, really the eternal purpose of God. This isn't just something that we once did, like we once participated. It is something that we do now and we will do, ideally, until it is finished. It's a continual, ongoing thing. Therefore, it is a work in progress, as you see on the screen. That's what all of us are. We're all a work in progress. None of us have arrived. Even Paul admits in chapter 3, he has not yet arrived. But we're all a work in progress. But we're a work that is progressing. We're not just calling ourselves a work in progress and doing nothing. We are working toward that progression. So it's necessary to see that there is activity involved. And someone brought that up in our class this morning as well. The message of Philippians is not just a topic of adult studies and fodder for sermon series. It really is all about the secret to spiritual success. It's not secret in the sense of it's only given to a few elect or privileged Christians in the church, and the rest of you, sorry, but you just didn't make the cut. We do not teach or practice elitism, which is what I just described. It is a secret only because it is uncommon, and because it is largely untapped, and because largely it is unfollowed, because it is largely ignored. And that's really sad, because I'm not talking about the world ignoring, not following, not tapping it. I'm talking about Christians. We might read through Philippians and go, okay, well, that's four chapters that I read. Check, right? And move on to Colossians. But really, in Philippians is a priceless secret that anybody can know and learn and implement. Many Christians seek their own path to happiness and contentment. It's easy to do. It's human to do. So we ought to resist that self-seeking or self-resourcefulness and give ourselves over to what God has already provided for us. So that begs the question then, we use this phrase, spiritual success. It's not a biblical phrase, but what is spiritual success? What is success in the spiritual context? You might say it that way. There's no book, chapter, or verse that spells this out, but the Bible does give us answers. One thing, or several things, we know that success is not. It is not gained through material wealth or possessions. I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. It's not gained through worldly status or position. That also is very clear. It is not found through relying on other people to make us happy or to complete us. This is where a lot of us fail right here. We're relying on other people to make us happy. And when they don't make us happy, then we're unhappy. And when we're unhappy, we blame those other people, because if they had made me happy, then I'd be in a better place. And then we start going down that road of self-pity and, you know, excuse-making and finger-pointing and blaming and all these other things, when the fact is, none of that is true. The Bible doesn't teach that success comes through relying on other people, unless, of course, that other people is Christ himself. So it's not even relying on yourself. Maybe you don't rely on other people, but maybe you rely on your own self-resourcefulness. That's not what success is all about. So if you think about it, success begins with being in Christ. And being in Christ isn't just about being baptized into Christ, although that is necessary. That's where it all begins. That's the event that publicly testifies to your change in status. It's not just about being a part of a congregation, but rather looking at in Christ is where all the spiritual blessings are that you need desperately in order to succeed. That's where your living hope is. That's where grace is. That's where forgiveness of your sins is. Okay? All those great things that we want and, again, desperately need to be successful in our spiritual life are in Christ. They are not in anywhere else. They are not found in any other body, in any other context, in any other religion. There are a lot of religions that are teaching that they're found in their religion, but they're not. They are lying. The Bible says that in Christ is where we need to be, and it's the truth, and it's the only truth that is worth listening to, and it's the truth that came from God. No one can be successful in God's sight or in the hereafter who is not in Christ. So that's what he says up front. We are bondservants of Christ, he says, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. That is necessary for your success. Also, having the attitude or the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verse 5. There's no greater attitude to have or to imitate, no greater mind to conform to. I'm going to save my thoughts on these other points here because we're going to be talking about that as we go along. That's why the series gets a little long, because there's a lot to talk about. And also actively working out our salvation with fear and trembling, chapter 2, verse 12. Unbelievers, godless people, irreligious people, they're all working on something. They're working on something else. They're working on something inferior, even though it might seem good in the earthly context, but it's inferior to the spiritual context. And they're all going to be sadly and sorely disappointed when all their plans of what they've worked out will fail, guaranteed to fail. Whereas our salvation is guaranteed to succeed. It is conditional because you have to work it out. And there are things to do in that working it out. But it is guaranteed when those conditions are met. To be serious, spiritually successful, we have to take our salvation seriously. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, Paul talks about letting go of everything else in order to gain Christ. There's that purpose-driven idea there, that concept, purpose-driven. I'm not just letting go of everything, and I'm not just gaining Christ. I'm letting go of everything in order to gain Christ, which means that if I'm going to gain Christ, I have to let go of everything else. But it doesn't mean that I let go of everything and just am floating in limbo without gaining Christ. So we're leaving one thing behind to gain another thing that is superior to what we left behind. What that means or translates to is that every feeling, every emotion, every person, every relationship, every circumstance, every hobby, every recreation, fill in the blank with whatever you want, it is all expendable in comparison to gaining Christ. I'm not saying that all those things are immediately or inherently expendable as in they're worthless. But if you gain those things and lose Christ, that is worthless. And if you give up those things in order to gain Christ, that is success. That's what Paul teaches us. And chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, we are to forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. In other words, not dwelling on where we came from and what happened and how we were hurt and who hurt us and how we still feel the pain of that hurt and so on, living in that past. But rather pressing forward, focusing on where we're going rather than where we've been. Focusing on the future rather than the past. Focusing on the God that we're drawing near to rather than the God of this world that we are trying to escape. That's what Paul talks about. And viewing ourselves as citizens of heaven as opposed to a citizen of any country like the United States or in the Philippians situation, Rome. You see there in chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, that we are to value this citizenship that we have in heaven above anything else and everything else. That we are living and working and serving as faithful citizens of the kingdom of God because we want to be with the King. And Paul says, not only will we be with the King, we'll be transformed into his glory as the King enjoys. Read it yourself, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says that. Chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about rejoicing in who we are, rejoicing in who we belong to, rejoicing in where we're going. Really, it's celebrating Christ in us. Why are we rejoicing? Because of Christ. Not just because of Christ historically, like what he did 2,000 years ago, but because of Christ in us, working in us. And the privilege and the status and the gifts and the inheritance that we have in Christ because we are part of him. He abides in us and we abide in him. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we cast all our cares upon God and in return we receive incomprehensible peace. Not relying on our own knowledge, our own power, our own strength, our own self-determination, but trusting God to deliver us, whatever that means, however that looks. Remember, this is written from a man who is in prison, so deliverance doesn't always look like what you want it to be. But spiritual deliverance is more important and is priceless in comparison to physical deliverance. And that's what God provides above all. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, regardless of our circumstances, we can be content in Christ. In my opinion, because I struggle with this myself, this is one of the greatest challenges that Christians have right here, is finding our contentment in Christ and not in things of this world or people or relationships or situations or circumstances that we have in this world. And that's a really hard thing to do. It's a great challenge. I can tell you this. I can read the words on the screen just like you can. I can read the words on the page just like you can. That's not the challenge. The challenge is to put that into action. And not only to put it into action right now, like while you're thinking about it, but to live that out in action. So what I've just described here is really a successful Christian whose God will never fail, whose faith will never fail if he continues in that faith, whose trust in Christ is above all else, and who will be rewarded with spiritual or eternal life in the hereafter. That's what we've just described. So the question is not, what does spiritual success look like? Because Paul outlines it in this epistle. The real question is, does this describe you? Are you working this prescription? Are you working this path or going down this path? Does this describe your faith or my faith? Are you following Paul's prescription for success, or are you writing your own prescription? I understand that you can actually order prescription pads online. People are checking this out as I say this. I need to get my own prescription pad. Here's the catch, though. You have to be an authorized and board-certified doctor to write prescriptions. Think about what I just said. Just because you are able to write a prescription doesn't mean you have the right to do it. And that's what I'm saying right now. Just because you are able to write your own prescription, so to speak, for your personal success as you see the gospel, notice all the air quotes, doesn't mean you have the right to do any of that, because you don't. You don't have the right to tell God how you are going to spiritually succeed apart from following his plan. You don't have the right to tell Jesus that, hey, thank you very much for dying for me. I appreciate the forgiveness, but this is what I think is best for me, and this is how I'm going to go from here on. You don't have the right to deny the Holy Spirit his dwelling in you, his information he's provided for you, and tell him in essence, hey, I really appreciate what you provided all the other people, but for me, in my circumstance, this is what I think is going to work for me. You can do all those things. You just don't have the right to do them. You can order a prescription pad off the internet. You just don't have the right to write prescriptions. It's important for us to see those things. And if there is only one path to heaven, as Jesus himself said, then you cannot get there by any other path. If there's only one, then it excludes all others. Doesn't mean they don't exist. In other words, paths don't exist. It just means they don't lead to heaven. Sadly, it is common for Christians over time to settle into the comfortable routine of church going and then calling that discipleship. But no one has ever been saved by attending church or just simply being busy with church work. Even though the work might be good in itself, that is not what saves us. Paul will make that clear as we go through the book of Philippians. Discipleship and churchship, church-going-ship, if you want, are not necessarily the same. Paul's secret is not for a select few, as if it were suggested or optional. By following it, every single Christian who follows it, and anyone even seeking to become a Christian and is following it, can gain some reward, the same reward, rather, that Paul now enjoys, that he's enjoying at this moment. Because you know that Paul is with Christ, and that we can be there too. There's a lot of people peddling worthless secrets and antidotes and formulas and philosophies in the world, but there's only one that truly works. Christians are not in the business of keeping secrets. We're actually in the business of sharing what God has given to us through the Word with anyone that will listen to it. Many people are seeking all the wrong things, which is why the wide path that leads to destruction is so wide, because it accommodates and welcomes all wrong answers. And there's a lot of wrong answers out there. Proportionally, very few are seeking all the right things, which is why the narrow path is narrow. It's seldom traveled, and few, proportionately, seek and strive to stay on that path. Some people say, well, if I could just see a miracle, you know, like Paul performed in Philippi or in Ephesus or elsewhere, if I could just see a miracle. Well, Paul performed extraordinary miracles, but he didn't learn the secret of success from the miracles. Righteousness is to live by faith, not by observing miracles. And we're not told in Scripture that in order to be saved, you need to see miracles. What we're told in Scripture is to believe all the miracles that have been recorded and then to walk by faith because of what those things are because those things have been done. Paul learned the secret of spiritual success from imprisonment and from his own human weakness, not by sitting in a comfortable, heated, or, depending on the season, air-conditioned church building, but through going through the trials and the ordeals of living as a Christ follower that taught him to rely upon Christ's strength more so than any other strength, including his own. We don't have to learn the lesson the exact same way. In other words, we don't have to go to prison to learn what Paul learned in prison. What we would be wise to learn, the message that he's preaching to us through this letter, and to listen closely over the next number of weeks as we conscientiously unpack all that Paul has said, which was given to him by the Holy Spirit, and all that he has to say to us. I hope that you're willing to participate in that and to continue to come with open minds and open hearts, open Bibles. That's our lesson as we introduce the series. I hope that this has been profitable for you. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to come forward, this is our time that we offer people to respond to our call, our invitation. If you need to do that, this would be the time to do so as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us.